also about the support that you as Hamas are getting from the axis of resistance. We've seen Hezbollah in Lebanon since day one opening the border and launching strikes against Israel. Also, we've seen in Iraq the resistance as well, launching attacks against bases of the United States and American bases. However, the most significant one was Ansarullah in Yemen, who are controlling now the Red Sea and forbidding any vessel or ship that is going to the occupied territories from crossing. How important is this support that you are getting from the resistance axis, and especially this of the Ansarullah al-Houthis?
نعم أولا الحجم الدعم الذي نتلقاه.
Yes, first, the size of the support we are receiving from various nations in the world as Palestinians. Thank God the amount of support is excellent and increasing. In America, the young generation is supporting the Palestinian just cause and its resistance while condemning the Israeli behavior and their administration's support for Israel. The same phenomenon is sweeping Europe, particularly Britain. In the Islamic and Arab world, we know that the nations are sincere in their stance towards Palestine, Quds and the resistance movements, but some abnormal voices coming out here and there are hired, and mercenaries have no connection to the conscience of the people. Regarding the official Arab stance, we can notice different contributions. There are those who are content with condemning and denouncing. There are those who register a position, and there are those who do something practical. 50 Arab and Muslim states met and took some decisions in supporting us, but unfortunately they were unable to implement them. A decision to break the siege, bring in humanitarian relief, and establish a ceasefire, but the Israelis did not pay attention to these decisions. That was very unfortunate that this regime, in its size and its presence in the world, is unable to implement a decision to protect its own people from being killed at the heart of the Islamic world. This is very unfortunate, but however, we do appreciate any endeavor or action or support in championing this just cause. This is a natural human stance. On the other side, we see America imposes siege against states and places, dispatching its fleets to all over the world, inspecting the ships, while our brothers Ansarullah in Yemen prevents these ships from heading towards Israel unless the Israelis allow the entry of relief supplies to Gaza Strip. This is a classy behavior. You can notice the difference between two contradictory positions. America usually permits what it prohibits from others. The contribution of our brothers in Hezbollah in confronting the enemy in South Lebanon, presenting more than 100 mortars in their operations, is appreciated, because through these operations they succeeded in keeping more than one-third of the Israeli army in the north of the occupied Palestine, fearing the outbreak of an all-out war there. We are always seeking more support and getting in touch with all resistance factions. We appreciate all endeavors from the world and the resistance everywhere. Returning to the Yemen position, which stated, as long as there is a siege against Palestinian people, there must be an imposed siege on the Zionist entity. We are hoping that all Islamic and Arab states within the world take practical actions against Israel in order to convey this message to it. You cannot commit the most heinous of crimes and remain unpunished.
You are always very optimistic, and that's really good to hear. Thank you so much, Deputy Chairman of the Islamic Resistance Movement, Hamas, Sheikh Saleh Al-Aruri, for this exclusive interview.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
Oh, You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Mahd.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام عليكم يا أهل بيت النبوة. My warmest salams to each and every one of you, dear listeners to IRIB English Radio. Tonight or today, depending on where in the earth, where on the face of the earth you're living and you're listening to us, we are spending time together to contemplate and confer upon the 10th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyya. One of the beauties of Sahifa Sajjadiyya that I have emphasized on before, and I would like to reiterate on it tonight, or on this episode, is that Imam Sajjad, Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, is teaching us Tawheed, is teaching us all of the ma'arif by the language of supplication. So by reading the dua, by thinking about the statements or phrases of the dua, you learn Tawheed. You gain ma'rifah towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You do not just ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for your needs. This part of the 10th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyya, the title of the dua is Fillaja ila Allah ta'ala, in seeking asylum with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We got in depth with what seeking asylum with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in previous episodes. And on this episode, we got to the part that Imam alayhi salam introduces a servant, introduces us individually in terms of our status before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and reminds us again that who we are and who He is. What are we and what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Calling Him by this title, or by this attribute, he says, Ya Ghani Yal Aghniya, O richest of the rich. Imagine if we truly consider Allah to be the Ghani Yal Aghniya, to be the richest of the rich, to be the most possessing, the wealthiest of all universe, the creator. Then when we ask Him, we do put in our request in a very different way. That adds a lot to our humbleness. That adds an infinite amount of humbleness to our status and how we view ourselves. Let's take a quick break and come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana. Rabbana.
All right, we're back with the program Bridge with the 10th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyya. Ya Ghani Al Aghniya. Oh, the richest of the rich. It's been said in our hadith that do not ask from people what they do have, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from what He has. Sometimes we ask people for what they do not have or possess. We go and demand someone to borrow us some money while their bank account is empty, and we insist on it. That's the worst. But the riwayah, the hadith, the command of the deen is that do not even ask people. Well, of course, there are situations that might be really necessary, and you know, it's an urgent matter that, you know, you have to do it. But asking and seeking something that people have has been refrained and discouraged by the deen, while asking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through His bounty or from what He has, which is the entire universe, which is endless, asking from him is something that Deen recommends. Why? Because once you ask the people from what they have, you become humiliated in their eyes. They look down upon you. They will call you, oh, you're so demanding. They'll label you like that. While Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves you to offer your requests to him, to make dua to him, to present your needs to him, because he's the merciful, he's the giver, he's the caregiver, he's Allah. Ya ghani yal aghniya, oh, the richest of the rich. Ha nahnu ibaduka bayna yadayk, who are we? Here we are, thy servants before thee. Wa ana afqarul fuqara ilayk, I am the neediest of the needy toward thee. Fajbur faqatana biwus'ik, so redress our neediness through thy plenty. Let's take a break and come back to see where this goes to.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
All right, dear listeners to IRIB English Radio. Inshallah, this is the last part of our episode tonight or today, whether you're in the east side of the globe or west side of the globe, or you're in the Middle East, wherever you are, keep us in your du'as and pray for us. Keep us in your prayers. Imam says, "Wa ana afqarul fuqara ilayk, I am the neediest of the needy toward thee. Fajbur, by confessing this faqr, this neediness, fajbur faqatana biwus'ik, so redress, compensate for our neediness through thy plenty. Wala taqta raja'ana biman'ik, and do not cut us off, or do not cut us from our hopes through thy withholding, through your forbiddenness. Do not forbid us or refrain us from your your plenty. Why? Because if the hope is cut off, if the hope is lost, that despair is what that drives you to the worst of actions. And that's what Shaitan wants. Shaitan wants our hope to become hopelessness. Shaitan wants us to be thrown in the state of despair in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that we can be driven anywhere. وَلَا تَقْتَعْ رَجَاءَنَا بِمَنْئِكَ, do not cut us from our hopes through thy withholding. Ya Allah, فَتَكُونَ قَدْ أَشْقَيْتَ مَنْ اسْتَسْعَدَ بِكَ, lest thou makest wretched him who seeks felicity through thee. Definitely, if you cut us, if you cut our hope, you have cut someone who has all his hopes and love and happiness in you. Ya Allah, keep our hopes intact. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mahdi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam, my pleasure.
You're welcome. Well, we are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to the important concept of khums, the one-fifth of the money which is remained after a year, and it is incumbent on a Muslim to pay one-fifth of this amount. And I would like to ask Sheikh Javed, this question, which is very much frequent, and lots of people might come across this. Is the maintenance, Sheikh Javed, which is usually paid by an individual, for example, by his parents or
yes,
father, mother, whatever, or even a relative, considered as a gift or not? If the donor has never paid khums, including his assets, these assets, out of which, he takes away the maintenance and gives it to an individual, is it obligatory for the receiver to pay khums, for example, for the maintenance that I told you about, that he received from the donor?
Yes. I would like to say that this is a very important question and very practical in terms of the fact that, or in the sense that, such a scenario does occur in people's life.
Yes.
Very often. Now, for example, the wife receives some money from her husband. The wife is a practicing woman. For example, the child receives some money from his or her father, and he or she is a practicing child. And she's worried as to whether she's supposed to, because, for example, she knows that her father is not paying khums, her father is not, does not care about khums. And so what should she do in this case, of course? Now, according to His Eminence, first of all, let's say that if it comes as a gift, I don't need to investigate whether my father or my brother or sister or relative who has given me this gift actually has paid khums on the money which he used to buy this gift or not. I'm not responsible for that, because I don't have to check it. Even if I know that he has not paid khums, it's not my duty to pay khums. It's not my responsibility. It's not my actually liability, because I'm not liable for the khums. That person, either he is my father or my brother or my uncle or anyone, he has to pay khums on his asset. So I'm not going to pay for it. And therefore, if it comes as a gift or as a present, I'm not supposed to pay khums on any gift, because according to his principle, according to his juristic doctrine, khums is not payable on gifts or presents.
Mm-hmm.
And if it comes as something different, like it's not a gift, it's not a present, then I have to, it depends on the donor's intention, sometimes it might come as a gift, sometimes it might come as a present, as we discussed it in one of the previous episodes.
And sometimes it may come as a wage or something like that, okay? Now, you have done something, you received that money, and you probably do know, you know something about it. So if it comes as a wage and a year runs over it, of course, khums should be paid on it.
Mm-hmm.
So here we have to know, we have to check whether, for example, that the gift I'm receiving or the thing I'm receiving is a gift or is a present or something else.
Mm-hmm. I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Sawit. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah. Let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Sawit, our guest speaker. We're still talking about some of the important jurisprudential laws or Islamic laws related to khums. Well, based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini, Sheikh Sawit, you know, people, you know, will have their relatives over and they give parties sometimes, you know. And some of these parties that they give are related, for example, to the wedding, or they come after their wedding ceremonies or whatever those ceremonies, in fact, concern. And sometimes, you know, people like, you know, give some kind of gifts, like what we call as bridal shower, right?
Okay.
And or some kind of bridal gift,
you're right,
let's say, or present. And if somebody, you know, like a newlywed family, for example, receive these bridal gifts, is it, you know, incumbent on this family to pay the khums for them, for the bridal shower or the gifts? Or let me put it another way. If somebody gives, like, for example, a parent gives a flat, an apartment, you know, to his or her daughter or even son, this kind of flat or apartment house, is the flat, is the house or apartment subject to khums too?
Well, I should say that according to Ayatollah Khomeini, such a person, maybe the daughter of family who receives the trousseau, or what you call bridal shower, does not have to pay khums on the thing she receives. For example, if she receives a flat, or let's say a house as a gift from her father, it's, you know, the house is actually proportionate to her status, to her social status. And it is given as a gift to the daughter because the daughter, the father is being very kind, and he is willing to give not only a flat, but also maybe other things, very precious items to his daughter.
Nice.
So in this case, of course, there's no khums on the things given to the bride. And those things may be given either by the father or maybe by the bride's friends, because she has friends.
Yes.
And of course, there could be, as you rightly mentioned, there is a party, and the party is called bridal shower. So they give different things to the bride, to their friends,
mm-hmm. They are considered gifts, right?
Yeah, they are gifts, and of course, khums is not payable on them.
Mm-hmm, I see. And very quick question, Sheikh Javid. Is it permissible for a Muslim to give money to his wife as a gift before the end of his khums year, kind of fiscal year, while knowing that his wife will put the money aside, save this money, in order to buy, for example, something for their own sake, like the necessities of their own life, or even to buy a house, for example, in the future for themselves?
Well, obviously, the husband or the man of the family is allowed to do so, and he's not required to pay khums on the gift he gives to his wife, provided that according to people, this amount of money given to the wife is appropriate to his social status and that of the people like him, and he has really given it to her as a gift. Now, it's not, you know, sometimes you give it as a gift and sometimes you might give it as something to be deposited by the wife and kept, and actually you entrusted with the wife. And maybe sooner or later you will get the money back from your wife. So again, I should say it depends on the intention of the husband who gives his wife with the money. So if it's given before the due date of khums, because, for example, 1 month is left and then the husband gives some money as a gift to his wife, of course, that man is not supposed to give khums on that money, even if his intention is to escape or to avoid giving khums.
So it's
because he gives it as a gift to his wife.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no money left with him. Or maybe there's some money left on. He has to give khums on that remainder.
Right.
And not on the money gifted to the wife.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. And thank you for joining us, RIB English Radio, for this program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم ملجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو رحيم محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
The limelight. Three Palestinian human rights organizations have issued a stern warning regarding the Israeli regime's forced displacement of Palestinians in Gaza, saying it could lead to another Nakba or catastrophe in the Gaza Strip. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Electronic Intifada has covered this story and tells us more. In a house in Rafah in southern Gaza Strip, Husson, her four sons and their families have sought shelter with Husson's sister and her family. Husson, which means beauty in Arabic, is 84 years old. Her journey to Rafah from the beach camp in Gaza City, which she had to leave because of Israel's bombardment, was long and perilous. On the way, she and her sons took shelter in a school until that too was no longer safe. And through it all, she remembered the original Nakba, the homelessness, fear and massacres of 1948, when she and her family were displaced from their home in the Ramla area of Palestine. Even then, she told the Electronic Intifada, "This is as bad, if not worse. I regret moving here. If I had the chance again, I would stay in the beach camp rather than experience what is more catastrophic than the 48 Nakba." Husan was born in 1939 to a middle-income family in the village of Zarnuga in the Ramla area of Palestine. She was the first of 11 children, 7 girls and 4 boys. Her father was a farmer who worked for a large merchant, while her mother sold produce from a stall. The family would store grains and barley underground. But while relatively wealthy, Husan never received an education. She was born during the Palestinian revolt against Britain's then colonial administration in Palestine and the Zionist colonization project which it sponsored. The revolt lasted from 1936 to 1939. Times were difficult and the cost of living was high. She remembers the years of the Nakba as years of displacement, fear, bombings and massacres. She and her family were displaced all the way to Gaza. After marrying young, Husan settled in the beach refugee camp in Gaza City. Her family grew eventually, comprising 9 boys and 4 girls. There were losses along the way. Her firstborn, Juma, died just 21 days old. Then, 35 years ago, her husband Khalil, who worked with a local charity, fell on the street. At Al-Shifa Hospital in Gaza City, he was diagnosed with high blood pressure. It kept getting worse until he lost the use of an arm and a leg. He died shortly after. His older sons decided to step up. Mahmoud and Ibrahim found work in Israel, reasoning that they needed to make enough money to provide for the family. Husan always had a soft spot for Ibrahim, who would always buy her presents and was generous to others, giving away too much to those in need. But both sons passed away before her. Ibrahim had a sudden stroke. Mahmoud died of high blood pressure. In all, and over the years, from her 13 children, 7 have passed away. The Zionist regime's violence has been ever present in Husan's long life. During Israel's aggression on Gaza in 2014, the Israeli military bombed the home of her youngest son, Salah. Salah's baby daughter, Torah, was killed. His other daughter, Hala, broke her arm and his wife had to receive treatment for 6 months because of her injuries. Salah himself, who was not at home at the time of the bombing, was so affected that he collapsed upon hearing the news. Gradually, he lost the ability to walk. Doctors could not find any medical explanation for his disability. He now uses a wheelchair. Allah helps to feed him, wash him, and take him to the bathroom. At the beginning of the Zionist regime's latest genocidal attack on Gaza, Husan and her family had resolved that, come what may, they would stay in their modest home in the beach camp in Gaza City. "In all the previous aggressions, I had never left my home," Husan told the Electronic Intifada. "I would never repeat what happened in 1948. But the fighting came closer, and the Zionist regime's indiscriminate bombing grew ever more deadly. As civilian infrastructure, homes, hospitals, mosques and schools around them was reduced to rubble, and it became clear that no international power would intervene, the situation felt ever more dangerous. One afternoon, while Husan was resting next to Salah, the house suddenly shook with the impact of a nearby explosion, piercing the corrugated iron roof. Their neighbor's house had been bombed, and many houses around them were completely or partially destroyed. Israeli warplanes then targeted the ambulance and civil defense crews that tried to rescue civilians. It was left to the young men of the area to search through the rubble for casualties. No one, as it turned out, was critically injured in that bombing, but Husson started to be increasingly worried for the safety of her family, especially Salah, who uses a wheelchair. Reluctantly, they decided to move to a nearby Abu Asi school in search of safety. During the first period at the school, people used to go to their homes every morning to shower and cook. In the beginning, food was available. In time, it started to become scarce and expensive. They lived on fried tomatoes, potatoes and eggplant. Water supplies ran low, affecting everything from cooking to hygiene, a situation that got worse as the number of displaced people rose. The war intensified in the north of Gaza. Bombings became increasingly random and increasingly targeting the center of Gaza. Everything seems to be a target. They were miserable days, Husson says. Imagine 65 people, men, women and children, infants, disabled and the elderly, all in one classroom using a single bathroom. The bombings became incessant. Missiles landed all around the school, targeting the surrounding houses. One day, the nearby Ahmad Yassin Mosque was entirely destroyed. Everyone around me ran out of the class. People were screaming. My heart was racing and the thoughts of the Nakba were haunting me, Husson says. The school emptied in panic, leaving just Husson, Salah and Hala, who tried and failed to carry her father and grandmother out. When the bombing eased, some men arrived to carry her and her son outside the school until her other sons arrived. They headed south. Her son, Khader, stayed north, refusing to be displaced, refusing to help Israel's attempt at the wholesale ethnic cleansing of Gaza. He made sure that his wife and six children found shelter at the Nusayrat refugee camp in central Gaza, but decided to stay in a school near his own home, which had already been destroyed in the bombing. Just days after she arrived in the south, Husson learned that Khader had been killed in an Israeli airstrike. His body had only been discovered in the school after a number of days. He was buried at the school during the brief truce in November, without any family present. For now, Husson and her four sons are staying with Husson's sister in Rafah, in the very south of Gaza. Husson regrets moving. She is not afraid of death. It is this life she fears, she tells the Electronic Intifada, a life that has involved constant displacement and catastrophic loss. She is struggling. She says, one heart cannot bear two Nakbas.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Mousavi and in this program what we do is to talk about different characteristics and beautiful habits of our dear and perfect Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and follow him as a role model for us in our daily life and every detailed aspect of life. Well, in last episode of Like Muhammad, we talked about the way our dear Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam used to treat children concerning their character development. Since the subject is quite psychological, interesting, and useful for most of us, we decided to devote this episode of the program to such subjects again. And, however, the difference is that today we want to talk about some training methods of our perfect prophet in treating children in the way that we want to talk about his reaction, for example, to their errors and different behaviors, in fact. Well, the first related subject is the just that our Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used in treating children. It has been said of the Prophet that he would greet both children and adults. One of the great requirements in the education of children is to maintain justice among them. Therefore, parents with more than one child should treat them with justice, fairness, and equality, and in practice, include all of them so that none feels humiliated. This is how the Holy Prophet ﷺ used to treat his children. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, the Holy Prophet ﷺ came to our house while Hassan, Hussein, and I were sleeping. Hassan alayhi salam asked for water. The Holy Prophet rose and fetched a dish of water. At the same time, Hussein alayhi salam woke up and asked for water, but the Prophet did not give him water first. Fatima Zahra alayhi salam said, apparently you love Hassan more than Hussein. The Prophet said, Hassan asked for water before Hussein did. You, Hassan and Hussein, and this one who is sleeping, he meant Imam Ali alayhi salam, and I will be in the same place on the resurrection day. You see, one interesting point about the justice that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has encouraged us to have among our children is that such behavior impedes jealousy among the children and leads to the best relationship in siblings. Okay, now let's have a short break and we will be back soon. Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. Well, the Prophet also fed his children. This shows how fully he paid attention to his children's need. Salman, one of the Prophet's companions, said in that regard, I entered the Prophet's house. Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn alayhima salam were eating food with him. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would put some food in Hasan's mouth and some in Husayn's mouth. When they had finished eating, the Prophet ﷺ put Hassan on his shoulder and Hussein on his lap. Then he faced me and said, O Salman, do you like them? I said, O Prophet, how can I not like them while I see their position and value to you? This story represents how much respect did the seal of Prophet ﷺ paid for children in the time when only a handful group of people showed good behavior with their little ones. Now let's answer this controversial question which might come to our minds. Did the Holy Prophet punish children physically as part of their training? You know, a careful study of the Prophet's practice reveals that he never punished children physically. Punishment of some sort is inevitable, of course. One can hardly find a child who has never been punished or faced strict behavior during his upbringing. The Prophet of Islam, however, never punished his children physically and would strongly oppose anyone who did so. Abu Mas'ud al-Ansari said, I have a slave whom I beat. I heard a voice from behind me saying, Abu Mas'ud, Allah has given you power over him, has made him your slave. I turned around and saw Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I said to Prophet, I freed him for God. The Prophet replied, "If you had not done this, the flames of the fire of hell would have engulfed you." Okay, now let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات
Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio, and we are talking about the way our Holy Prophet used to treat children, especially when they did errors or mistakes. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw a man of Bani Fahad, that is an Arabian tribe, who was beating his slave, and the slave was crying aloud, "Oh God, help me." However, the man was not paying attention. When the slave saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said to himself, "I will get help from him," that is the Prophet. The master desisted from beating him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the master, "Fear God, stop beating him, forgive him for God." Yet the man refused to free him. The Prophet said, "Give him away for Muhammad, but it is better to free someone for God than for Muhammad." The man said, "I freed the slave for God." The Prophet said, "I swear by God who chose me as a prophet that if you had refused to free him, the heat of the fire of the hell would embrace you." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not punish even delinquent children, and he had a kind attitude towards them. It has been reported that when the army of Islam left the Battle of Uhud, there were children among them who were eager to take part in the war. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pitied them and made them return. Among them was a child by the name of Rafi' bin Khadij. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told that the child was a good bowman. The Prophet therefore gave him permission to accompany in the army. Therefore, there is no trace in the history of the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam or even other leaders of the religion of the need to beat children as part of their training. They were always kind friends and loving leaders who were sympathetic to children. This method of conduct should open the way for the followers of him. In various times and places, as the religion of Islam is not for a particular time, place, or group. Rather, it is for all times and places and for all humanity. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode has come to its end. Until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, friend Allah, Ya Rasulullah,
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, Our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Muradi. Please stay tuned.
صبوری یعنی چی؟ یعنی حوصله آفرین.
Patience in life means to improve our sense of tolerance. Tolerance is the basic pillar for nurturing children. The children shout when they are not tolerated and when their words are not heard. Listening to the words of our children is a valuable act and it needs skills. Applying knowledge in life means to talk to adults and children based on their levels of thought. This means to respect the adults and to be kind to the children.
بله اهل علم باید تکریم کرد ولی نه فقط اهل علم رو.
We must respect the knowledgeable people, but our respect must not be only limited to them. The children must be respected too. Our family members must be respected too. There are some people who take life hard for themselves and their family. They judge others easily. They have no respect for their close relatives and friends. Learning to respect is a skill, and it needs being trained.